Well, we're already on week five of a six-week series and small group sharing time about neighbors. And I don't know how this has been for you, but this has been a great series for me, maybe in part because it's something that God convicted me of my need to be more connected. And it's been something, as we've talked about it in our small group, I'm better at talking about it than I have been at acting on it, to be honest with you, but it's something that I'm convinced that God wants me to do better personally. I think He wants us as a church to do better, and I think He wants the church, the broader church, to do it better, to love our neighbors. But when you think about loving your neighbor, has there ever been a better time for the church to be the church? When you think about the needs outside of our church, when you think about the state of our country, the state of our world, has there ever been a better time for Christians to unite, to be known as people who love one another and love our neighbors? I was thinking about all that we have seen over the course of the last several years and how in our country we have seen the divisions that exist in our country. They're not just the divisions between the red states and the blue states. That gets all the attention on the in the news. But there's the tensions that are below that. Racial tensions, moral tensions. We don't even hear people talk about the moral issues of our day. It seems like issues like abortion and euthanasia and just sexual purity are things that are just forgotten about. And yet we know that not everybody sees eye to eye on those things. All we have to do is turn on the news and we discover that people are sniping one group at another and people are rioting or demonstrating. And it's evident that we live in a climate of division. So what better time could there be than for Christians to be known as people who love each other? For Christians to be seen as the answer rather than to be caricatured as the problem. But we have the opportunity, and there's probably never been a greater opportunity than today. And so this series on loving your neighbor can seem like a quaint little thing. But honestly, if you have a vision for what God could do through this, it very well could change our society. Now, I realize that's kind of preacher hype for a sermon, but if you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer for unity. And he prayed that we as Christians might be united, that we might be one, that above all else in our connection to Jesus Christ, it might be demonstrated through love. And he says, as he prays that the world would know, God, that you have sent me. So the potential, it may sound like hype, but it's hype that comes from our Lord. It may well be that the little thing that we are doing here, talking about loving our neighbor in small groups and worship service, could be the start of something bigger that God is seeking to do. And I know if you're like me, when you think about, the church will never be united. Christians are always divided. We can't do anything about anyone else but us. And so don't let other people's failures excuse us from being the people God has called us to be. So don't give up on this task before we ever get started. The reality is if we start and other people start and we unite and people see what God's love at work through us and in us, it may well be the thing that our world so desperately needs right now. But having said that, loving your neighbor, while it sounds very noble and I think somewhat exciting, is not easy. I mean, it is one of those things that if you love somebody, you know, the person who lives across the street who helps water your plant or watches your dog while you're out of town or takes in your mail, you know, that person, they're not so hard to love. But what about the person who lives just down the street whose lifestyle you don't agree with, who calls the cops when you don't shovel your walkway? You know, loving your neighbor sounds really good when it's that warm, fuzzy kind of love that we have towards those people that we feel warm towards. But what about those people that are disagreeable, antagonistic, just hard neighbors? Well, that's what I want us to think about today, because loving our neighbor isn't just a warm, fuzzy thing. It's reality that we're called to do by virtue of being God's people. And so to think about this, I invite you to turn to another passage from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm not just picking these passages out of the Sermon on the Mount so you'll think, boy, we need to go to the Sunday school class where we're talking about that. But it's a good thing if you have a chance, because we can dive deeper into some of these passages on Sunday morning. And if any of you showed up for Sunday school today, I hope you didn't, but Sunday school was on vacation, President's Day vacation this week. We'll meet again next Sunday at 9:30. And the Project 9:30 is going to start up again at the first week in March. But let me just read this passage to you. Could you advance that for me, Christina? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, these words from Jesus are challenging words. And some levels, they're hard to fully understand, and there have been disagreements among Christians over the years as to what they mean. And some say they're impossible words. And yet, if we're to understand what it means to love our neighbor, I think, even though this doesn't talk about our neighbor, I think what it talks about helps us when it comes to those annoying people across the street who have parties and play their music too loud and let their dog out without a leash. If we can understand this, we can certainly deal with inconsequential people like that. But as you think about this passage, one of the questions that comes to mind is, who is it that we're called to love? There's I don't know why my clicker is not working, but great. Who is it that we're called to love? Who is it that is the people, these of all the folks that are out there in the world that we're supposed to care about? Obviously, in this passage, Jesus says something really tough. Now, he starts, and this whole series, we're not going to be able to spend time in this, but actually in Sunday school, we're looking at the whole series of commands that are part of this. And Jesus makes this contrast between what the rabbis taught in his day and what he taught. And the rabbis taught that you could love your neighbor, that's good, but you could hate your enemy. And let me just have you, if you have your Bibles, look at Leviticus chapter 19. I suspect their interpretation may have come from Leviticus. It's possible if you read through these different contrasts between you have heard that it was said and I say, that you can, you may think this is what the Old Testament taught and this is what Jesus taught. But that's not true. This is what the rabbis taught, but the rabbis were not in sync with what the Old Testament taught. Let me just show you that with this. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, it says, do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I think the rationale of the rabbis, I don't know for sure, but I think they thought, I am responsible to love my neighbor. And they didn't doubt that. But then they had to decide who the neighbor was. And they decided that the neighbor was somebody who was of the nation of Israel, a Jew, someone of the same race and the same religion. And they decided that anybody else was an enemy and they didn't have to love them. And so if we get hard on the rabbis, we need to realize that that's kind of the attitude of most people today. You just define your sphere of who you have to love, and then you're excused if you don't love anybody else. But even in this chapter in Leviticus, it's obvious that the law did not make those kind of exclusions. The law didn't say you only love Jews. You don't love foreigners or aliens or strangers. In fact, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 19, it says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time. Pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So God had written into the law that the Israelites were supposed to care for aliens, for immigrants, for people who are underprivileged, for non-Jews. It was written into the law. And then look over at the end of this chapter, in case that isn't enough. It says in verse 33, and when the alien who lives among you in your land, when an alien lives among you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. And notice this. Love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even though the rabbis taught love your neighbor and hate your enemies, that's not what the Old Testament law taught. It's not the heart of God. And that's why Jesus says, that's what you've heard. But let me tell you the way it really is. He says, love your neighbor. And let me get my... lost my place. Okay. Get the right chapter. That will help me. And the right book. That will help me. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus says, when it comes to who you are supposed to love, you love not only your neighbor, but also love your enemies. Now, obviously, that sounds good in church. It may even sound good when you're thinking about an annoying neighbor. And you think, okay, yeah, I guess I could be have a better attitude towards that person. But a real enemy, somebody who really has it out for you, are we really supposed to love people like that? Well, there are some who have read the words of Jesus and they said, this is an impossibility. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, said, this just doesn't work. And maybe he's right if we don't understand what it is exactly that Jesus is talking about. So what is this love that Jesus is talking about? We tend to think of love as a feeling. This kind of warm, fuzzy, I care about you and I care about pussycats and I care about things that make me feel good. And if that's your understanding of love, it's no wonder that you say, I can't love my enemy like that. I mean, it would, for most of us, maybe in time, we can get to that point with our enemies, but certainly initially, our reaction to those we feel strongly against is to feel strongly against them. We have anxiety, mistrust, and oftentimes it's merited. I mean, these people have done us wrong, and so it's only honest assessment to say that if this is talking about feelings, it probably won't work. But if you know the New Testament, you know that the love of the New Testament is more than feelings. It is an attitude that shows itself in action. In fact, the word that Jesus uses here is also the word that the other writers of the New Testament adopted, the Greek word agape. It's that love that is specifically God's kind of love. A love that seeks the other person's highest good. It's that same love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says love is patient and love is kind. And it does not envy. It does not take into account wrong suffered. That kind of love. That's agape love. It's a love that's not dependent on how I feel. It is a love of action, a love of intent. And so when Jesus says to love your enemies, you may not have warm feelings towards them. That's why they are enemies. They may make themselves your enemies, and you're not supposed to encourage those thoughts. But if you're just honest with yourself, you think, it's going to take me a while to warm up to those people. But that doesn't mean that you can't intend good for them, that you can't will to do better. That's what Jesus is saying here. But even that's not easy. Why are we supposed to do that? Well, he says, then you'll be like your father. That you may be, this verse 45, that you may be like your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The reason we are to love our neighbors and to do good to them, to seek their best, is because that's what our God is like. God doesn't say, okay, I'm going to just bless the people I love, and I'm going to curse everyone else. Rain falls in places all over the world, whether there are people who name God as their God or not. There are people here in the United States who consider themselves atheists and don't believe in God, and yet they still have clothes and jobs and food. God is an indiscriminate giver. And it, because God is that way and he doesn't show partiality, we shouldn't either. In fact, he goes on to say that like God, we can we can determine to have acts of goodness that are similar to the heart of God. He says, if you love, what reward will you get? Don't even the tax collectors do this? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than them? Do not even the pagans do that? It says, verse 44. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Over in Luke chapter 6, in his parallel account of this, he talks about not only acts of blessing, but acts, good deeds and prayers. So there are three ways that we can at least put this attitude of God into work. There's the good deeds. And even if you have a neighbor who's annoying, it doesn't mean that you can't take care of them, help them in some way. Even as people who find that not everyone agrees with us, we can choose to do good to those who are annoying and difficult people. We can even choose to do good to those who choose to do harm to us, though that's even harder to do. But acts, the deeds of goodness, are things that we can do to make a difference. And he talks about our words. Our words can make a difference. In Luke, he says, bless those who curse you. That, if you step back and you really think about that, that is so countercultural. I have a hard time with that one. I'm not just talking about my neighbor here. I'm thinking about just the whole culture that we live in. The culture that if you're a Democrat, you have free rein to say whatever you want to about the Republicans and Donald Trump. And if you're a Republican, you have free rein to say whatever you want about the Democrats. And we have this unbridled speech. And oftentimes, we as Christians are no different than the people in the media that we get frustrated with and the politicians that we don't trust. As Christians, we're called to a different standard. Not to be like the pagans or the tax collectors that Jesus said. Not to be like everybody else. That's what he's saying, that the rest of the society, the rest of the culture, this is how they behave. But you're not the rest of the culture. You are the family of God. You are the children of your Heavenly Father. So it needs to show up in our words. I'm not saying I do this perfectly. I have blown it a few different times, especially throughout the campaign. I have some strong opinions, but that I need to be careful about what I say, because my words convey hatred, convey love. I need to start by thinking about what I'm saying and what it does. I think if the church would just do that, we would stand out so differently. And yet, I find that many people who call themselves Christians are the first to put it on Facebook. I mean, Facebook's a scary thing sometimes when I see what Christians write about other people. And we're called by our Lord to let our words be blessings, not curses. To be careful with what we say. That's a little too convicting for me, so we'll move on. And to pray. What do you pray for your enemy? What do you pray for the people who disagree with you? The people who stand for something you can't stand? Well, you can pray what Jesus prayed on the cross. Father, forgive them. You realize that when Jesus prayed that, the tense of Jesus' prayer on the cross was not aorist, the one-time prayer. This was an ongoing and an imperfect verb tense. He just kept praying this. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That needs to be our attitude. We live in a culture that's pretty much ignorant of biblical values. That pretty much has just been cut off from an understanding of what the Bible really teaches. And when unbelievers behave like unbelievers, we shouldn't be shocked by that. If they don't have the life of God in them, we shouldn't expect them to live like people who have the Holy Spirit living in them. So we can pray, Lord, just forgive them. We can pray that God would somehow move them to a place of repentance, a place of recognizing that what they're doing is wrong. And here's a real radical thought. We can pray that God would help us to love them. I mean, if Jesus calls us to do that, and if we find it hard to have those feelings of warmth towards people, we can ask, God, I really don't like that person, and I know that I can will the best for them, but Lord, I want my heart to change. Now, as we pray, God answers prayers in their lives, and He can answer prayers in our lives. And so, we should pray for them. But in some ways, to talk about what we can do is jumping ahead. Because if all we do is change our behavior without addressing our heart, then we're just going through the motions. I think it was Augustine who said that there are a great many people who've learned to turn the other cheek, but have never learned to love the one who struck them. As Christians, we can go through the motions of good deeds, of straightening up our words a little bit, even of prayer, but if we don't recognize that there has to be a heart change, then we're missing it altogether. And that's why he says, love your enemies that you may be children of your heavenly Father. It's not that by doing these things you become Christians. But if you have the life of God in you and the Holy Spirit in your heart, if you have the one who is an indiscriminate giver and lover as your God, then it will change. It'll change you. You can oftentimes tell whose kids belong to whose parents. There's oftentimes a physical resemblance. Sometimes there's a resemblance in terms of actions. And Jesus is saying, if you are truly a child of a God who loves indiscriminately, then you will love that way. But how do we do that? Well, there's got to be a change in our hearts. If we're going to reflect the love of our Father, we have to make sure we know Him. Oftentimes we stress the importance of coming to a place of realizing our sinfulness and the fact that Christ died on the cross for us. I mean, that's a basic message that I hope you've heard numerous times in our church. But it's not only foundational if you want to have forgiveness of your sins. It's foundational if you want to be the person God called you to be, because you and I cannot love like God loves unless we have a heart like God has. So if we are to be people who care about our enemies, we need to have God's love and God's life in our hearts. It's not surprising that the message of Jesus has at its heart cross. Because on the cross, you see that Jesus demonstrated this very love. The very people who put him on the cross are the people that he prayed for. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He prayed for us on the cross because of our sin. And what we have the opportunity to do is to realize that it is through what Christ has done for us, forgiving us our sins, even though we were wayward and sinners, and making us his children, that he's asking us to do essentially that for others. That great passage in Romans, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the example that we have of Christ's love, to love us even when we're unlovely, to care for us even when we're his enemies. And if that's what we've experienced, then it's what we can show to other people. So, yes, there are things that we can do, but it starts first with our hearts. And just because my heart has changed doesn't mean that I'm immediately going to have warm, fuzzy feelings towards other people. That, we already said, that's not what this love is all about. It's a love that chooses the highest good for other people. Oftentimes when I choose that, I am then able to feel differently. But I can still choose it whether I feel differently or not. And the choice comes ultimately by a work of God in me. God's grace at work in my life. So, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is that all about? I mean, we all say it probably once a week or once a month, or nobody's perfect. If something happens, well, nobody's perfect. We excuse an awful lot of behavior that way, and that's true. We are all fallen, sinful people. And we as Christians should know that better than anyone else. And yet, here's this statement, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What is that all about? Well, I think in the context of what he's talking about being perfect, not morally perfect, though I think we strive for holiness in our lives and purity, and the Bible encourages that, and that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, in this context, I think he's talking about love. God has a perfect love, an indiscriminate kind of love. And we are called, as people who have embraced his grace and his goodness and his forgiveness, to show that to other people. So that in our love, we, as best we can, by the work of God in us, we strive to have that kind of perfect and pure love. One of the reasons I say that is not only the context of loving your enemies here, but over in Luke chapter 6, that parallel passage, when Luke talks about this, he says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. So instead of being perfect, he talks about mercy. He's just saying that this is the way God is. God is loving, God is merciful, God is gracious. That's the family trait. And if you know God, and if you have his Spirit in your life, then it will enable you to be the person your Father wants you to be. So what do we do? How do you handle the annoying neighbor next door? What do you do with a person who works a couple desks down, who's always annoying? Well, recognize that if God expects us to be able to love our enemies. We should be able to deal with those people who are just annoyances. But either way, I think we can practice the very things that we looked at before. Think about what good deeds you can do. Is there something you can do for a neighbor? Not to impress them, but just to show them God's love. You know, my tendency with my neighbors that I don't get along with is just to ignore them and hope they'll move away. But maybe there's an opportunity just to reach out to them. Certainly if I don't have opportunities to knock on their door and offer to do something good for them, they might think I'm up to no good if I did that. But if there's an opportunity, I might look for it. But I can certainly be careful about what I say about them. If I'm gossiping about that neighbor and telling you what a rotten person he is, what a lousy neighbor, I'm not being loving. I should protect his reputation. There should be nobody who knows that I struggle with this person except God. And because of God, then I can just say, God, this is my thing. I need to pray. I want to pray that you'll help change my heart, that you might change my neighbor's heart, that you might build a bridge where right now there seems to be a wall. Now, these are things we can do, but they always come after we allow God to convict our heart and to change our hearts. So, being a good neighbor is oftentimes hard because we live around, we work with people who are fallen human beings, just like we are. And they're going to frustrate us, they're going to disappoint us, they're going to hurt us. Sometimes they'll hurt us badly. But God has called us to love them. Not necessarily to feel warm, happy, pleasant thoughts about them, but to determine to do the best we can for them, to will their highest good. And as we do that, we ask God's help to do that. We do it in our words. We do it in our actions. We do it in our prayers. That's hard work. And because it's hard work, we oftentimes do it poorly. But if you choose to do that, and I choose to do that, and somebody else chooses to do that, and as a church we choose to do that, can you imagine the difference that can be made by a group of people who are known in Westchester County as loving people, caring people, serving people, people who show God's goodness indiscriminately. I honestly believe if as hard as that is and as difficult as that is, if we dare to take that on, because it's so hard, God will use us. He'll use us in greater and deeper and more exciting ways. And if we can do that and we can encourage other Christians to do it, it's possible, just possible, that as Jesus prayed for unity, we might be part of the answer to his prayer. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be the people you've called us to be. You've called us to be good neighbors. You've called us to be loving neighbors. You've called us not to excuse our behavior because the people we love are difficult. I suspect that each of us, either in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, at our workplaces, will have opportunities to put this message into practice. I pray that this week you would bring it to mind. Help us to trust you, to love indiscriminately, to seek the other's highest good, and to allow you to use that for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.